Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Numbers, and want to cover both chapter 8 and 9 this evening. Israel has been at the base of Mount Sinai for a year or so now. You remember that when they first arrived there, that there was this presence of the Lord that descended upon Mount Sinai in this thick cloud, and Moses goes up on top the mountain, and there the Lord gives him what we refer to as the Ten Commandments, and he brings those tablets down. So that means that Moses was the first man to download a document from the cloud onto a tablet. And that'll be the last bad joke, I promise, that I tell this evening. And since that time, the Lord has given them instructions on the tabernacle, given them instructions on the priesthood and all of these things. And so what we have in these next several chapters is he's sort of wrapping some things up, covering some issues that need to be covered prior to breaking camp and then taking what was supposed to be that 11-day journey to Kadesh Barnea that would become that staging area for their invasion then of the Promised Land. Now, what we have here in chapter 8 is that it's dealing primarily with some last-minute instructions on the tabernacle. Of course, the tabernacle would be this rectangular object that was 45 feet by 15 feet, 15 feet high. And more specifically, what he is dealing with is the we sometimes refer to it as a menorah. And the imagery that comes to mind when we use that term menorah is the idea of candles. It wasn't candles, but rather it was this seven-branched lampstand. And at the end of each of these branches, basically, was a bowl. And that bowl would be filled with oil, and there would be this wick that would float around in this oil. And so the Lord now is telling them how this thing was to be positioned. This is very interesting what he says here now. Beginning in verse 1, he tells us this. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now speak to Aaron and say unto him that when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face forward in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, so very interesting. The Lord says, all right, now I don't want this thing tucked away in a corner. Now, we're talking about it's in an area that's 30 by 15 by 15 feet high. 30 feet. That's, you know, so you're talking about these seven bowls having these wicks in them. So 30 feet, that's a lot of space to light or to keep lit. So the Lord doesn't want it tucked in a corner somewhere. He wants to get the biggest bang for his buck. And so he says, now look, this is how I want you to make sure that this thing is positioned so that everywhere in front of it, this thing is all lit up. Now, remember that Christ is the light. You remember that John tells us that in him, that is in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ said, I am the light of the world. And in many ways, you and I are a lampstand. We're not the light. All right, all we're doing is bearing witness of the light. Just a couple of verses later, you remember speaking of John the Baptizer, there was a man that was sent from God whose name was John, and he was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. So this is kind of our role. You remember that Jesus said, now let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they glorify your Father which is in heaven. We're not the light. We bear witness of the light, and we're showing to the world what a relationship with Christ can accomplish in the life of an individual. And the Lord wants to get the biggest bang out of his buck for you and I, allowing the light of Christ to shine forth in our life. Now, how does that happen? Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, now, this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers, it was a hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made now the lampstand. Now notice very carefully that it says now its workmanship. Now you and I are called by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians that we are his workmanship. God is at work in your life. And it's very interesting that the workmanship of this candle, again, not a candle, a lampstand, if you will, that it was a hammered, it was a beaten work. In other words, they didn't start out with a half a dozen different pieces and they bolted this thing together, or they soldered it or welded it together in some way. It was one piece of gold, and then they beat it into this lampstand. And how often is it that those difficult things that we go through in life are the very thing that God uses for us to put the life of Christ on display in a fallen world? Think about the people that have the greatest impact upon you. Is it that person that's born with a silver spoon in their mouth? Everything they touch turns to gold. They've never known a sick day in their life. They've got more money and health than, you know, what anybody else happens to have. And they just kind of go through life. They live to 105 and die in their sleep. I mean, they just got that kind of a life. Now, does that person make an impact on you with their faith? Well, why wouldn't they serve God? I mean, they've got everything that a man or a woman could ever want. As opposed to maybe somebody, it's just difficulty after difficulty. It's one illness after another. It's one letdown after another. And through all of that, I mean, they continue to be faithful to God. Which of those two lives has the biggest impact upon you and I? It is that person that weathers the storm of adversity and they just hold steadfast to the faith. Now, how do we do that? How is that possible? Well, in John chapter 15, you remember that Jesus said, "Now when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." When you and I are going through these difficulties in life, we have to make sure that we are leaning into the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember that in Acts chapter 4, you've got Peter and John. The religious leaders are telling them, you got to keep your mouth shut. If you start talking about this Jesus anymore, very bad things are going to happen to you. And you remember what they did? They went back to their own company and they began to share with them, "Man, they told us this and they told us we better keep quiet." And you remember that the church went to prayer. And very interestingly, they did not pray that God would change their circumstances. How much of our prayers are basically us just telling God, "Change the circumstances of my life, all right? Give me more money, give me health, give me this, give me that, get me out of this mess that I am in." The early church did not pray that. They prayed, "Lord, give us boldness in the face of this adversity that we're facing." And you remember that we read, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." God, give us boldness. They are praying in concert with the will of God, and when we pray in concert with the will of God, our prayers are going to be answered. And so they're leaning into the power of God when adversity comes. As God is at work in our life and he is molding and shaping and taking us through adversity so that where does a light shine the brightest? In darkness. And how often do we ask God, why do you have me here? Why do you have me in this family? Why do you have me in this job? Well, has the thought ever occurred to you that maybe you're there to bear the light of Christ to a fallen world, a fallen family, a fallen workplace? Well, how can I accomplish it? Well, you accomplish it by leaning into the Helper. Why would he send us a helper if we didn't need help, right? So again, we just lean in. Lord, fill me. fill me again. Give me boldness that I might speak truth in this situation. Now, notice what he says in verse 5, that the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, I'll take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them then ceremonially. Now, he's talking about the 8,500 guys that we've already dealt with. The 8,500 guys, you remember, that are movers. They're going to move the tabernacle from point A to point B. They have been given to the family of Aaron. Aaron, they're the priests, right? They're doing the sacrifices. They're going into the Holy of Holies and all of these things. But when it comes time to move this mobile church building, we got 8,500 guys that they're going to be there, and they're going to pack up, and they're going to move this thing from one place to another. Now the Lord says, these 8,500 guys, now I want you to ceremonially cleanse them. So what we have through most of this chapter then is a description of this ceremony. Notice in verse 12 that we're told this, and the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of young bulls, and you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make an atonement now for the Levites. Now again, as we have been seeing all through these opening chapters of Numbers, God has different callings on different people, but we're all needed, and they were all important to the Lord. They all had a role to play. There wasn't anybody that could be everything. God would say to this group, all right, this is what I want you to do. He's saying to this group, now this is what I want you to do. So their callings were very different, but notice in many ways they were the same there. Notice that they were offering a sin offering. They were all sinners, all right? So 8,500 guys now are being cleansed ceremonially. Their ministry is about to kick off. Why? Because they're about to break camp. All right, so they've got to be anointed for the job and cleansed for the job that God has for them. Then notice in verse, what we have in verse 18, he says, and I have taken the Levites instead of all of the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting, and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near unto the sanctuary. Now, I find this very interesting. They are getting ready to go into a war zone environment. Now, I'm sure that there were mixed feelings, because on the one hand, they're no doubt very excited that they're about ready, they believe they're about ready to be taken into the land that flows with milk and honey. You're going to be taking over cities that you didn't build. You're going to inherit vineyards and orchards that you haven't planted and you haven't cultivated. You understand that the vast majority of these Israelis are going to be made rich overnight, right? They're going to go in and they're going to take over for these seven nations. So I would imagine that there was a level of excitement. I mean, you know, there's nothing that makes us happier than prosperity, right? And so if I said, hey, in 11 days, you're striking gold, baby. 11 days, you're going to be rolling in prosperity. I'm sure that there would be sugar plums dancing in your dreams tonight and these kinds of things. But on the other hand, they've already numbered off the soldiers. They realize, I mean, if the Lord says, hey, we need to number soldiers, that obviously means there's going to be a little bit of struggle. There's going to be a little bit of pushback coming from these seven nations. And so they end up with 603,000 soldiers in their army. Now, all of a sudden, isn't it interesting that the Lord says, I want you to take 8,500 able-bodied men, and I want their focus to be the church building. Now, we're going into a war zone. I would think that 8,500 guys would increase the likelihood of victory on the battlefield. I mean, the logical person might be saying, can't we just worry about the church building after the warfare is done? But what we have to understand is that the outcome of any battle is not dependent upon the number of resources that we're able to marshal onto the field. Whether we have victory or defeat is based entirely upon whether God is there or not. And if God is there, victory is assured. And he doesn't need 8,500 more guys. God was not up there on the throne saying, when they lost at Ai, as we'll get to eventually, he's not saying, oh, why didn't I send 8,500 more guys, you know, into the conflict? No, he knew what was coming. Victory is not based upon assets. Victory is based upon whether everybody is where they're supposed to be doing what it is they have been called to do. You remember, later on, we'll get to the story of King Saul and his son Jonathan. And Israel and the Philistines, they are dug in. And you've got the Philistines in their foxholes, and you've got Israel in their foxholes. And one morning, Jonathan gets up, and he's in the foxhole with the guy that helps him carry his weapons. And he says to this guy, he says, you know, I got up this morning and having my coffee, and I was looking across the way to the pagans that are over there. They're dug in there. And I had the thought, you know, it seems that if God is going to give us victory, I mean, God can give us victory, the handful of guys, right? I mean, God doesn't need a whole army. And it's interesting that he said, let's go across to the outpost of those pagans. Perhaps the Lord, now notice, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, right? This is the God, will help us, for nothing can hinder the, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or few, right? So logic would say we don't need 8,500 guys putting together a church building for crying out loud. We need them out there in the front line. No, no, not when capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is on your side. So the Lord is saying we got warfare and we got worship. And worship is just as important as warfare. And I need to make sure that the worship of Israel is right. And when the worship of Israel is right, warfare will go well for them. Now notice that he says in verse 24, very interesting, he says, and this is what pertains now to the Levites. Now they're 25 years of age and older, right? Above, one may enter and perform the service of the work of the tabernacle of me. So he had to be at least 25. And at age 50, now notice this, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. Now understand, 50 in the ancient world, very, very different than 50 in the 21st century. If you were 50 years old in the ancient world, I mean, you were an old guy. Now, I find it very curious that the Lord is saying to the older generation, you got to get out of the way, all right? You got to get out of the way. If you continue to work, you're going to hurt yourself or you're going to get somebody else hurt. And so, look, you just got to knock it off. And you got to get out of the way so that we have a younger, stronger body that will replace you and things will go well. It has been my observation that most churches die because you have a generation that just won't get out of the way of the younger generation. Very interesting. You know, you and I, we had our time in the sun, right? We had our time, and what a great time we had. All right, you had your time. Get out of the way and let somebody else come in here that's stronger and younger and more energetic and has a greater, bigger vision than what you have. Now, I have shared with some of the guys in the fellowship, I shared this in a men's group, that there's a guy by the name of Bullard. He spent many years in the Southern Baptist Church studying the lifespan, the life cycle of a church. And he said that every church, it doesn't matter whether it's a big church, small church, it doesn't matter whether it's city church or country church, all churches follow the same bell curve. All churches follow the same life cycle. And it always begins, first of all, with birth. Now, he used these three letters, V and R and P and M. V, he said, stood for vision. R stood for relationships. P stood for programs. And M stands for management or administration, if you will. He said, all churches start out where you got a group of people. God is just at work in this little core group of people. They got this little home Bible study going. They've been together. They're great friends. They've got a sense of calling. And they decide, we're going to plant a church. And notice that the thing that is emphasized at the birthing of the church is the V. That's the capital. It's the vision. They're starting this with big vision. Oh, this is the kind of church we're going to have, and this is how we're going to minister to the community that we're in, and there's nothing like this. And so they're so excited, and they're very forward-thinking. Now, about 5 to 6 years down the road, the church then enters into what he called infancy. And notice now, they're still strong on vision, but now relationships are beginning to come along. During that period of time, maybe somebody in the core group has died. Maybe somebody has gone through a long season of illness. Maybe they've lost a child. They've gone through some difficulty. They've fought some battles together. They've served together. By the way, that's the greatest way to build relationships, is to serve together. Having dinner is great. Going out and seeing a movie is wonderful. But if you want your heart to be knit in a deep way with a brother or sister in Christ, you need to work together. Isn't it interesting that Paul talked about, all right, these are my co-laborers. These aren't the guys that go out to lunch with me, all right? These are the guys that's in the trench with me, and we are working together. And then they reach adolescence, where vision is still strong, they're still forward-thinking, great relationships, but now programs are beginning to develop within the church. Maybe they've got a vacation Bible school going now. Maybe they're taking annual mission trips, you know, to Central America or someplace. Maybe the church gets together and feeds the homeless on Thanksgiving or Christmas, you know. And so they've got stuff going on now. And then they reach adulthood where, all right, now management administration is coming. Now, a lot of times they need administration because of programs. They had the concert scheduled the same day a wedding was supposed to happen, and now people are mad. Maybe we need a little bit of administration here. And so administration usually is the last thing to come. Now, he says that usually you're talking about 25 to 30 years before, from birth till you reach adulthood. Now, you can be in adulthood for quite a long period of time, but then you go over that hump to where now the church is in a state of maturity. And notice the very first thing that starts happening is vision begins to go away. Now think of it in this way. If the core group, if the average age of the core group that started the church, birthed the church, if they were 30, 35, 40 years of age, well, how old are they now? All right, now they're 65, 70, 75 years old, and they're at that place where they're doing more looking back than they are looking forward. Remember that Larry Norman concert we had in 1972? Wasn't that awesome, right? And just talking about, now look, we should rejoice in and remember the great things that God has done in the past, but doesn't God want to work tomorrow? Doesn't God want to work 10 years from now if the church is still? Well, of course. But yet, we get to that place where the old folks begin to look back because they got more time behind them than in front of them. And what that then produces is the empty nest where a lot of young families, because the core group of the church, they're no longer forward-looking. And when you're young, you kind of want to look forward, right? And when you're old, you're looking back. So a lot of times the youth begin to exit the church, and the result is that the programs begin to diminish because you don't have the energy. You don't have the manpower. You can't do the vacation Bible school anymore because, after all, you're 80 years old, right? And then that leads to what is known as retirement. And this is a very interesting stage where they're weak on vision, but now relationships are beginning to go away. Why? Well, some of them are going into nursing homes. Some of them are dying. Some of them, they've lost their license. They can't drive anymore. For some of them, dementia is beginning to set in. And so the relationships are beginning to wind down. And people think in the church, what we need is more programs. That's what we need. I know of churches that have no kids in their church, and yet they do a vacation Bible school, right? Why do you do that, right? Because you think, oh, our problem is that we need programs. And then finally, you have the death of the church, and it's interesting how that even in death, there is strong administration. There are churches that are dying, and they can tell you where every single penny has gone, all right? Now, notice that on the downside, notice that at every stage, what is the weak point? It's vision. And notice that on the upside, what is the strong point in every stage? It's vision, right? On the upside, you're strong in vision. On the downside, well, there's no vision. So what a church has to decide to do is that, look, we're reaching a point now where I've had my time in the sun, and I need to step aside, and I need to turn it over to that next generation. How is a church to survive if you don't turn it over to the next generation? Now, is he saying, why don't you old people just go away and die? Is that what he's saying here? No, look at the very next verse, what he says in verse 26. He says, they may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. All right, look, you're still involved. You're interacting, but you're not doing the heavy lifting anymore. You're giving counsel. You're mentoring. You're encouraging. You're giving the kids that are now running the... Hey, kid, you're about ready to run the church over the cliff. Do you realize that, all right? You're giving wise counsel and encouragement. You see, Paul says that, look, the older men, they should disciple the younger men. The older sisters in Christ should be discipling the younger sisters in Christ. And that way, a church is handing off the baton, and instead of it being a single-generation church, it becomes a multi-generation church. You're not being put out to the pastor, not being any benefit to the church at all, but you're taking years of experience and years of knowledge of walking with the Lord, and you're just kind of pouring it into that next generation. I mean, when you were a young believer, I mean, wouldn't you have appreciated if there was some old dude that came along and just poured into your life just decades of wisdom that they had received from the Lord? This is what the Lord was telling Israel they need to be doing. Now, as we get finally, real quickly, into chapter 9, you'll notice that in verse 1, we're told that now the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, this is in the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying. So what he's talking about now is that there is a second Passover. First Passover was in Egypt, right? And that night, boy, they packed up and they got out of Dodge. All right, so now a year has passed, and now it's time for them to keep the second Passover. Now, as you continue down through here in the next several verses, you'll notice that there's a group of guys, they've got a problem. Now, remember that the Lord has already gone on record to say, you keep the Passover. And if you don't keep the Passover, well, you're going to be cut off from the nation, right? That does not sound good. You got to keep the Passover. Well, these guys have now become ceremonially unclean. And they come to Moses and they say, hey, look, we got kind of a quandary here. Uncle Jed died, all right, last week, and I had to help bury him, and now I'm ceremonially unclean. I'm ceremonially unclean because I had to help the aunt out. So I can't keep the Passover, and if I don't keep the Passover, I'm going to be cut off. You see the problem I've got here, Moses. Now, what I love is that Moses... Notice what Moses says in verse 8. Moses said unto them, stand still. All right, that's good. You don't know what to do. Stop moving, all right? Because you might be moving in the wrong direction. Just stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Now, you don't want a leader who pretends like he knows everything, because nobody knows everything. And if you're following some guy that is acting like he knows everything, well, you're following a pretender, right? You're following somebody that's fake, because we understand not everybody knows everything. And so here's Moses. He's thinking, that's a good one you got right there. I mean, that is a mystery, isn't it? And so look, I'm going to go and I'm gonna seek the Lord on this, kind of doing what James tells us to do. And if you lack wisdom, seek God, and God will give it to you liberally. All right. So he says, look, let's just wait until we've got clear direction here, and there is nothing wrong with a leader saying, I don't know. It's funny how that through life, you know, just about the time I think I've heard everything, somebody will come along and say, hey, can you help me with this? This happened, and then they said this, and then this took place, and I'm thinking, I've never heard that one before. I have no idea. I'll pray for you, but I have no insight to give you at all. And there are times that life is like that, isn't it? There are times where you can't really find, I mean, we have general principles that we follow in the Scripture, there are going to be situations where there is not a chapter and verse that deals exactly with what it is that you're struggling with. And in those times, we should just sit quietly before the Lord. God, speak. I'm just doing what your word tells me to do. I need wisdom. I'm asking you of wisdom. Now, please give me wisdom so that I know how to handle this. And so Moses comes back to these guys and says, all right, here's the deal. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a little Passover 1 month after the big Passover, right? So every year we're going to have a big Passover. It's going to be national in its scope. The whole nation is going to celebrate this. Now, if a situation arises like has happened in your life, and now you can't, you've got 30 days to get yourself ceremonially cleansed in order that you can keep the little Passover. Now, isn't this a picture of our redemption? Right? The first deal was what? The old covenant. I can't keep the old covenant because I am unclean, because I got a dead relative, Adam, that made me this way. I can't keep what it is that you have laid out. And so the Lord comes along and says, all right, here's a second chance. Here's the second chance. Now notice that Moses tells them, if you miss the second chance, you die, and there is no hope of recovery. If you turn your back on the second chance, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to die in your sin, and there will be no recovery. Now, you look at the Lord. You know, people have this image of the Lord. He's such a hard nose. He's so unreasonable. You look at this and you think, well, that's very reasonable, isn't it? They've got a legitimate excuse. This dead relative has caused them to be corrupted. That's not fair. That's not right. And so, you know what? I'm going to give them a second chance. And God has given each of us a second chance because of the work of Christ. Well, then as you continue through the chapter, he starts talking about this cloud and this pillar. Now, as you go down through these verses and you read this, it's a little hard to figure out just what exactly this thing looked like. Was it in the daytime? Was it kind of like a funnel? Was it kind of like a tornado where, you know, it's very narrow at ground level, but then as it reaches the atmosphere, it kind of spreads out? And again, you're talking about who knows how many square miles the camp of Israel. I mean, you're talking about 2 million people. I mean, this was a huge campground, if you will. And so this cloud would have stretched over all of Israel, thereby protecting them from the heat of the day. And then at night, did it get narrow and then just hang out above the tabernacle where it turns into fire? It gives them light at night, and it gives them cover during the daytime. And we're told that they knew that when this thing started to move, well, they were to break camp. And so once the tornado went in a certain direction. You break down your tent, you try and find the kids and get their shoes on, and you head off, and you're following the cloud. Now, notice an interesting thing in verse 22. It tells us, now, whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. Now, don't you wish the leading of the Lord was that simple today? I mean, don't you? Now, some of us think we do have a black cloud that just sort of follows us all over the place. But don't you just wish that there was some outward sign? Now, it's interesting. Sometimes it'd kind of be an overnight stay. It would stop, and they'd set up camp for a day or two. And then that cloud would take off again. And sometimes they would be parked for a week. Sometimes they'd be parked for a year. I mean, there was no rhyme or reason. And sometimes the leading of the Lord is like that, isn't it? There's just no rhyme or... I mean, God's been having me do this thing for a year, and now we just assume that God is always going to have us do that. And then all of a sudden, things get switched up. Now I'm doing something for a week. And then all of a sudden, I'm doing a couple of days, and now I'm back to the year deal again. And it would have been very easy to just become so comfortable with God leading just with a cloud. But here's the thing. There really was, there wouldn't be much intimacy there, would there? You really wouldn't need much of a prayer life being led in that way. And I think that oftentimes, the reason why heaven is silent, oftentimes the reason why we're having difficulty, you know, getting our bearings is because the Lord does want us to be still. The Lord does want us just to come and just sit before Him and patiently wait for His direction. You know, I learned that when my kids went off to college, you never wanted to give them all the money for the entire year. You'd never hear from them. So what you did, you sent them a week's worth of money. That's what you did. And then at the end of the week, they call you. Hey, sweetie, so good to hear from you. What's going on? How's classes? You know, who are you meeting in that? Dad, I just need some, you know. And so I wonder sometimes if the Lord just doesn't sort of keep us on the edge of uncertainty just so that we frequently visit the throne of God. Lord, I need some help here. I need some direction. And the Lord said, all right, all right. And so sometimes I think much of the time, the reason why heaven is silent, the reason why we find ourselves wondering about direction and purpose and calling and all of these things is because the most important thing to the Lord is that we be in fellowship with Him. The most important thing to you concerning your kids is that you're in a situation where you can express your love to them and they can express their love to you. You know, rather than knowing what your directives are, you want them to be in fellowship with you. So I think that as we go to prayer tonight, that we need to be praying that God would increase our appetite for prayer. I talked about a dying church. One of the reasons why churches die is because, well, they have an older generation that doesn't want to let go, and churches die because there is a lack of prayer. You look at a church that's dying, and I guarantee you, nobody is praying, right? So it's a sign of spiritual health when we gather together and we pray. So let's pray that God would really pour out upon us just the spirit of supplication. Father, we thank you for the words that we have read tonight, and we would ask that, first of all, that we would be very aware of our need for the Helper, that we would stop trying to handle the issues of life through our own strength. Make us aware of the power that is available to us. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for so often having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Lord, I pray as we deal with family situations and work situations, health and money situations, all these challenges that come our way. Father, may we be leaning in to the Helper, and may we be listening to what the Helper has to say to us. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And Father, we thank you so much for the second chance. We thank you so much for the second Passover, that all we have gone astray, each of us has gone our own way. And yet, Father, you have had great mercy and grace on us. Now, Lord, enable us that we might share that mercy and grace with those around us that are in need. Father, help us to just be where we need to be. Help us, Lord, to be taking care of our worship and allow you to take care of our warfare. Father, you are seeking worshipers, and may you find them here at Harvest Fellowship. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.